So I had a friend that went to Alaska because he's real big on hunting and fishing and hiking, and my iPad doesn't want to come through. He gets up to there, and the parks, you have to sign into the parks if you're going on a hike or something. So they know if they haven't seen you come out, then they need to call your folks or something. Goes up there, and he goes to sign out, and there's a big sign posted. And all it says, beware of bears. Hunters, trappers, hikers, you need to watch out for bears because they're very active right now. We advise that hikers wear noisy little bells so you don't startle the bear by walking up on it. And that you should carry pepper spray with you in case you do encounter a bear. And it goes on to give a whole bunch of other information. It talks about keeping an eye out and looking for signs of them, like looking for bear droppings. So the guy's like, okay, well, go on. He starts going, he gets down trail a little bit, and he runs into the park ranger. Park ranger's like, you only got to worry about, you know, the grizzly bears. The black bears will leave you alone, they're not a big deal. The grizzly bears that you want to watch out for. And the guy's like, well, how do you tell the difference? Well, if you look at their droppings, you know, you have to tell what kind of droppings they have, and you can tell what kind of bears are in the area. And the guy's, well, what do black bear droppings look like? He's like, well, they have lots of berries in them and there's squirrel fur. Okay, what about grizzly droppings? Well, they have little bells and smell like pepper. We're going to finish up this series that we've been on for the last few weeks and look at another significant hurdle that keeps people from following Jesus. And this hurdle is when the price tag of change is higher than we're willing to pay. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4. I'm going to try and work through the whole passage, but it's a big chunk of scripture. And we're going to see a significant obstacle that these people have to face. I think some of the changes they face when they encounter Jesus are actually the very same ones that we face as well. And the question always comes down to, are you willing to pay the price of change? Anyway, Jesus comes to his hometown in this section, Luke. He goes to the synagogue. He's going to read the scripture reading for that day. And then he says a few words after. And at first, the people are pleased. They're happy with what they hear, and because they're all like, well, that's our boy. We've heard good things about him, and he's doing real well. But as the truth sinks in a little bit more, and as Jesus explains the implications of his sermon a little bit more, the people quickly realize that the price is a little too steep for them to pay. And the first thing they realize is their priorities have to change. And that's really a starting point. If you're at verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue are fastened on him. And he begins saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus reads from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 61, sets up the rest of what's going to take place today. The text would have been understood as a glimpse into what the kingdom of God on earth was going to be like when the Messiah came. Jesus reads it and then says that it's been fulfilled that day. And I wonder if when he was reading it, they recognized how many times he said "me" in that, because it's a messianic prophecy. And I wonder if he tried to give him a little bit deeper hint if he's saying that the kingdom of God has already arrived on earth. Because this is a pretty bold assertion for Jesus to make, especially in his hometown. But he's home in familiar surroundings, and here he chooses to shake things up a little bit. They think they know Jesus because he grew up there. But Jesus reveals to them who he really is. And when Jesus says the scripture from Isaiah has been fulfilled on that very day, what that meant for everyone who was listening was, there's a whole new way of doing life. What you thought you were supposed to be doing is not the way it's working. From now on, every day will be totally different. It didn't just mean that the Messiah had finally come to take care of setting up a kingdom. It meant that a new king had come into place, and he was inviting people to be part of that kingdom. And what Jesus said is true, that these verses are fulfilled by him, then it means that we can't just pursue our good old way of life that we've always had here. We can't just go after comfort and pleasure and wealth and success. It means that our goals and our priorities have to change. It means that the Messiah, Jesus, is someone that you just really can't say no to. Our lives in Christ are now oriented in trying to proclaim the good news. And some of those other things come along and get in the way, like success and relationships, and that's fine. But that's not where our heart beats for anymore. Because our heart should beat for Christ. And that's what he's telling these people. Our problem, like their, as just as it was for them, is that we have a tendency to get into ruts. We kind of go the same places and do the same things pretty regularly, and we develop bad habits that pull us away from the Lord. And if we stay in that rut, it just pulls us further and further away from God. And then eventually you get to the point where, you know, I just don't think I can change this. But then the gospel shared with us, and we commit our lives to Christ, and we see that he has a plan for our life, and he wants to take us in a totally different direction. And we get excited about that. But then we start worrying about how are we going to deal with these other things that we've picked up along the way, all this baggage we have, because it's not easy. We have to change our priorities if we're going to follow him. I want to share with you a short little story that I found. This is called An Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. It's written by Portia Nelson. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes me forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. When Jesus announced the arrival of the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 4, it was the beginning of this new era. It was a time for everyone to start walking down a new street, to worship in a different way. Jesus basically tells them there are holes all over the street that they've been using, but not on this new one. But he points out to them, the only problem is this road over here, it's narrow, and few people are going to find it. Here's the second thing that has to change, our expectations. Our expectations have to change. Look at verse 22 of Luke chapter 4. All spoke well of Jesus and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Now this is a transitional verse because things are going along and it seems like people are really excited. And then all of a sudden they throw in, isn't this Joseph's son? You see, they were amazed at his words. But then all of a sudden, some reality starts to kick in and they remember, oh, I forgot, this is Joseph's son. This is the carpenter's son. Because, listen, you can't say this is Joseph's son without somebody else in the crowd rolling their eyes and saying, oh, that's Mary's boy. Why would they roll their eyes? Because there was always suspicion and a mystery around who his father really was. Even though it had been 3 decades, secrets like that die hard. So they had to be thinking, what is it about this? There was something about his past that was just different. There was something about it that never quite made sense about who his father really was. Verse 23, Jesus at this point changes the whole tone. He says, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now here's what's happening. The crowd is enjoying his teaching, but the thought that this man in their midst, Joseph's son, was the Messiah, is something they can't really accept. Now most of us, we can get on board with the idea of the kingdom of God coming. And the Jews, that's what they longed for, was the kingdom of God to come. Because Jewish thought was that the Messiah was going to come, and everything would be would revert back to the way it was during the in the Garden of Eden. But the more it begins to sink in, the more they realize Jesus is the one, the more that he talks about the cost that it's going to be and the high price of change, we say, well, I want that, but I don't want that much of that. And they were saying, I want the Messiah to come, but I don't know if that's who you are. And if that's who you are, then it's not what we really expected. They look at it and they say, this is the carpenter's son. That's not going to be the Messiah. Jesus notices their amazement and their confusion, and he speaks of it because he knows that what they probably want is a show. They've heard all about the miracles he's performed everywhere else. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus comes back to his hometown. The hero walks in, and it's like, okay, what do you got for us? We hear all this news about what you're doing. We heard you read, and you're a good reader. Thanks for that. Now, can you heal somebody? Can you walk on water? That'd be a neat trick. Let's see you do that. Can you do something spectacular so that we can say that we got to see it, so that based on that we can believe? But Jesus isn't willing to give them that. He's not going to give in to their wants. And we are the same way as these people that are sitting in the synagogue in Nazareth. I mean, we're on board the Jesus train when we need a job and we're praying. And we're excited when we see his mighty works in our personal lives. But we're not real crazy about it when his timing is much slower than what we wanted. And sometimes we approach Jesus with expectations that we have of what we want him to do for our lives. And here's the problem. The more you look at them, what we really have, what we really want, they're not really expectations. They're demands. You do this for me, Jesus, and I'll do this for you. If you show me you're real, then I'll believe. If you'll heal my family member, coworker, I'll tell all my friends about you. It's an either-or proposition. But in the end, it all comes back to trust. Everything comes back to the question of, will you trust him? Will you trust that he will come through? Will you trust that he has the numbers of the hairs on your head numbered? That he cares for you so much and he loves you? You see, trust is what determines whether or not these seeds that we plant, trust determines whether or not they'll grow and mature and produce fruit. Sometimes we're frustrated over the timetable for another reason. It's not because of what he does for us, but it's because of the habit that we've had a hard time breaking. The Apostle Paul dealt with this very thing when he wrote in Romans 7, verses 18 through 24, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Paul is talking about habits and the difficulty that he has in controlling or dealing with his own habits. And we all have struggles. We all have habits. Some of us collect habits. Some of us have catalogs of habits. But if you struggle with something, you don't continue to put yourself in the setting that brings those up. If you have a problem drinking, you don't say, I'm going to quit drinking and then go hang out at the bar. If you have a problem with lust, you don't turn on your computer and look at porn. Habits are hard to break, and if we truly count the cost and realize what Christ has done for us, it can change our actions, it can change our behavior, and it can change even our habits. We have to be willing to change the habits we've collected in our lives that diminish us. You have to look at yourself as a toddler that's going through potty training. The idea, this whole idea to introduce that to a two-year-old, two-and-a-half-year-old, is a major change in their life. And you could probably see it as the first and most drastic change we encounter in life. Psychiatrists, there are some psychiatrists that say, your experience in potty training determines the course of your life. I mean, back in the 70s and 80s, you could pick up books written by PhDs that said, this person is the way they are because their parents were mean to them when they were potty training, or their mother didn't breastfeed them long enough, or whatever you want to put in there. But think about it. Every day for the first 30 months or so of your life, when you felt an urge, you just did what felt natural. For the first 900 plus days of your life, you acted one way. And then all of a sudden, there are this group of people telling you you have to change. They're asking you to become accountable, to tell someone, to act and to move in a different direction when you think something is about to happen. Now, this goes totally against the psychology of a 2.5-year-old. And it goes completely against the psychology of us when we're dealing with our habits. Because in the past, the toddler just went when he wants to, and someone was always there to clean him up and take care of it. And that's all a process of maturing. But when you get to an adult and you're a Christian and you go through life the same way, and you all know Christians who stink the place up, and they make a big mess, and they let the church or they let some other Christian clean up the mess. As a Christ follower, you don't give in to your impulses and your urges. You're supposed to mature over time. Christ has altered our habits because of his Holy Spirit. You seek help from others rather than being apathetic and stuck in a mode and saying, well, that's just the way I am. In other words, you head in a different direction. You turn down another street. God calls us to repentance, and we have a hard time with that as well. We'd much rather get as close to sin as we possibly can. Anne had the candle up here, which scared me to death, but as she's holding the paper, it's like she's holding the paper close enough to get the words to come up, but also not close enough or far enough away so it doesn't catch fire. And we want to do that with sin and the habits that we used to have. We want to get up here and touch it, just almost touch it, as close as possible, and say we're good, because we didn't touch it, but we got as close as we could. You see, our priorities have to change, our expectations have to change, our habits have to change, and finally, our traditions have to change. Verse 24 of Luke chapter 4. Truly I tell you, Jesus continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Why is Jesus telling these two stories here in this Jewish town of Nazareth? Why is he telling these two stories all the way back from the Old Testament? The two stories have one thing in common. The person who received God's blessing and God's love in the story were not Jews in either account. They were Gentiles. That caused the people in that setting to gasp. In fact, saying something like that in the synagogue to Jewish people at that time could get you thrown off of a cliff. And it almost did for Jesus. You see, Jewish people hear this, and in their minds they're saying, we are God's people, not anybody else, and nobody else will be God's people. And in order to receive God's blessing, you have to become a Jew. What Jesus is saying and revealing here in Luke chapter 4 is that's not how it's going to work anymore. In this new kingdom, God's people are the people who obey God and who obey me. He says it doesn't matter what your birth certificate is, it doesn't matter where you're from. So Jesus reminds him of the story of the widow of Zarephath and of this leader named Naaman, because neither of them were Jews. And yet, obviously, the Bible shows that they became God's people. In other words, he's saying, this is the way it's going to be. And yet, the people in the synagogue hear the story, and they realize where Jesus is going with it, and they're like, you know what? The price is too high. If this is the Messiah, he's asking us to do things we can't accept. And we're not willing to change our traditions just because of what you have to say today and what you pointed out from the scriptures and change rules. We're not changing rules. We like the rules the way they are because they favor us. I'm not changing my habits because I like my habits and they favor me. But Jesus is always straight with people. He tells them the truth, and he's letting the world know that people outside of the Jewish faith can be saved. He's talking to his hometown people, people who know him, and he shares the truth with them. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't candy coat it. Jesus looks at these people and basically What he says is this: you think you're the only ones who can be saved, but I say that God is going to open the door to anyone who believes in me, regardless of their heritage, their upbringing. But the people of Nazareth don't like this. It didn't fit with their tradition of how they thought the Messiah would unfold, his message and his kingdom, and so they dismissed him. Luke 4:28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. That's a pretty cool verse. Essentially what he's done, he's thrown a grenade, a spiritual grenade, into this synagogue and got them all losing their minds. The whole crowd is against him. And then he just walks away, walks right past them. This verse is probably the most telling in the whole thing, because the people of Nazareth refused to pay the price of change, even though it was for their own good and for everyone else's good. It was just too high a price for them. But notice, Jesus didn't stand around and plead with them. He didn't beg them. He didn't keep hitting them over the head with the gospel message or anything like that. He just scatters seeds. He just puts the seeds down in the synagogue, and he'll scatter seeds in another town. And we'll see which ones take root and which ones grow and which ones produce fruit. And if we're looking at this from an evangelistic side, it's about sharing the gospel, and you can't worry about whether it takes or whether people accept it. You just share with them, and that's all you can do. You're not going to change their hearts. Earl Nightingale said, "You will remain the same until the pain of remaining the same becomes greater than the pain of change." 2 Corinthians 7:10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death." You know, many of us are listening, and I know there are people here who are in a crossroads, and do I want to go off the deep end with this religious thing and really live that? Or do I want to keep my habits and these things I like doing to myself? And you're at this intersection. You know you need to change. You know you need to put your trust in Christ instead of the establishment or a religion or your career or relationship or money or whatever it is. And you want to, but you can't bring yourself to do it because you're not willing to pay the price. You don't like your situation, but you know it, and you know it's not healthy. You know it's not God-honoring. Jesus says in John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Or you may have learned this as a kid from the King James Version. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You see, obedience is a choice from the heart to do what God says that we're supposed to do. It's a choice to go down the other street. When we do that, we're demonstrating our love for him. Now, this whole chunk of scripture is huge, and I didn't do it justice, and I know some of you are sitting there going, "What in the world is he talking about?" Let me try and wrap the last 4 weeks into one illustration, okay? A preacher had a guy in his church who was an exceptional dog trainer. And the preacher has been preaching about obedience and about priorities and having a relationship with Christ. So toward the end of his message, he invites the young man to come up, and the young man brings his Irish setter up with him. And the preacher said, "This man is an incredible dog trainer. This is his Irish setter that he's had for a number of years. And I wanted to demonstrate for you the obedience level that the dog has, and then a loyalty that this dog displays for his owner." The preacher steps off the platform and goes and sits down. The young man stands there with the dog, and the dog just sits down and looks at him. The kid takes a red ball out of his pocket and chucks it to the other end of the sanctuary. And the dog, his head just swivels right in. He's looking at that ball, and the ball bounces against the wall back there and just sitting there in the aisle. And the dog is just staring at this ball. That's all this dog wants, is this ball. Kid looks down at the dog and says, "Fetch." dog takes off like a shot, runs down, gets the ball, comes back, sits down at his owner's feet, hands him the ball. Guy says, I would love to see some of you all do this with my dog. So he invites a guy up, big, strong guy, came up, and the guy throws the ball to the back of the sanctuary. Sure enough, the dog, right on the ball, just staring at the ball, wanting the ball more than anything else. Guy looks down at the dog, and he says, fetch. The dog just sits there and keeps looking at the red ball. Pretty soon the guy's getting upset. He's bigger, so he stands over the dog to intimidate him. It's fetch. He tries screaming. The dog just keeps looking at the red ball. That's all that's on this dog's mind is this red ball. Finally, the guy gives up. He goes and he sits down. They call up another guy. The kid comes up. He says, why don't you come up here, Jim? Jim is the owner of the pet store in town. Everybody loves Jim. All pets love Jim. He's popular. Jim comes up and he says to the Irish Setter, you know what? I have got all sorts of dog bones for you. I've got all kinds of treats. Everything that you could ever want, I've got it for you. I'll give it all to you if you will just go and fetch that ball and bring it back to me. And he says, fetch. And the dog just keeps looking at that red ball. Doesn't look at Jim, nothing. Jim tries to say fetch in the exact same inflection that the owner used. Dog's not doing anything. He's not moving. Finally, he says, you know what? This dog just needs some encouragement, a little praise. We just have to show him that we love him. Let's clap and give the dog a big hand. Let's give this dog a big ovation. Everybody claps and screams and hollers at the dog and encourage him, and the dog just keeps looking at that little red ball down at the other end of the sanctuary. Kid comes up. Jim has no luck. Keo sits down. Kid comes back up. He tries a whole bunch of other people. Pretty soon, he calls up this really attractive female. Girl comes up, and she's gorgeous. She gets down next to the dog, and she starts rubbing his head, scratching him behind the ears, just what the dog wants, except for the red ball. She starts talking to him. How are you, big boy? You see that red ball up there? I'd love it if you'd go and get that red ball for me and just bring it back to me. Talking real sweet to him, she says, fetch. And the dog, he's loving getting scratched behind his ears and everything, and he's got a back leg kicking, but he's still looking at that red ball, and he's not moving. Pretty soon she gets tired. She goes, sit down. Young man walks up, stands next to the dog, and says, fetch. The dog takes off like a laser, goes, gets the ball, brings it back to his owner, gives it to him. Guy walks off the stage with his dog. They sit down in the pew. Dog lays down at his feet, staring at the ball the kid's holding in his hand. Preacher walks up to the pulpit, looks out at his congregation, and says, who are you fetching for? Here's the question. Who do you fetch for? Do you fetch for the praise and the attention of others? Do you fetch for more and more possessions and money? Do you fetch for those who try to intimidate you or bully you into doing things their way rather than God's way? Do you fetch for beauty or sex? Or will you fetch for your true master who knows you and cares for you? Will you fetch and live for him? I mean, you do understand the lesson with the dog, right? The one who had for years fed him, cared for him, looked out for him, provided for him. That was the one who the dog was willing to serve. Who are you fetching for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are the only one worthy of our praise and worthy of our trust and worship. And Father, we just ask that you would take the messes of our lives, whether it's a big mess, a small mess, and help us clean it up. That you would forgive us and that your blood would cover over all of our sins, and that you would put us on the right path that we can go down another street. Help us, Lord, to walk in your path and your direction, and in no other way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.